Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
All right, let's grab our Bibles now and hold them up for a second. And I want to say something to you about this book that you're holding. This is the most amazing, put them down now. I'm feeling a little threatened, you see. Now, that's the most amazing book that has ever been written that you're holding in your hand. It is literally God's message to you. Now, technically speaking, the Bible is not one book. I mean, it is, but it isn't. It's actually 66 books written together over a 1,500-year span. It was written by 40 different authors from every walk of life, ranging from kings to peasants to philosophers to fishermen to poets, statesmen, and scholars. But each one of these men was inspired by God to write these words. In fact, 2 Peter 1:20 says, "Above all, you must understand no prophecy in Scripture ever came from the prophets themselves or because they wanted to prophesy. It was the Holy Spirit who moved the prophets to speak from God." That is why we say that the Bible is inspired by God. 2 Timothy says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God," or a better translation of that would be, "All Scripture is breathed by God." And that's perhaps why Martin Luther said years ago, "The Bible is alive. It speaks to me. It has feet. It runs after me. It has hands. It lays hold of me." And in the pages of these scriptures are the greatest stories ever told. Now, when we say stories, we don't mean once upon a time stories. We don't mean fairy tales. We don't mean fables, nor do we mean myths. We are talking about documented historical events. However, the Bible is not merely a historical book, though it is that. It's not just history, it's His story. And you know what else? It's your story too. Because as we look at some of these stories together, you're going to find yourself in them. Now, this is sort of a flyover of the Bible. It's sort of like the Bible at 30,000 feet, okay? So we're going to go from Genesis to Revelation, look at the mountain peaks of Scripture. I'm not going to cover clearly every story in the Bible. I'm going to cover significant ones. I'm sure I'll leave out maybe your favorite. But hopefully we'll get to enough stories where you get sort of the gist of what this book says. But we read it to know God, and we read it to get a better understanding of God's will for our life. Here's some of the things we'll look at together. For instance, in this message, we're going to look at the story of Adam and Eve. Then later we'll look at Cain and Abel, and Abraham and Isaac, and the amazing stories of Joseph, Sodom and Gomorrah, Noah and his ark, Moses and his burning bush, the Israelites wandering in the wilderness, the giving of the Ten Commandments, Joshua and the fall of Jericho, the stories of Gideon, Samson, and Ruth, Elijah, and the prophets of Baal up in Mount Carmel, of course, David and Goliath, the miracle ministry of Elijah and Elisha, the prophets, the rise and fall of Samson, the stories of Esther and Ruth, and all of these build to the greatest of the greatest stories. And the greatest story ever told is obviously the story of the birth, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. So we're going to start with the book of Genesis and the immortal words of Julie Andrews. Let's start at the very beginning. Good place to start, right? So let's look at the book of Genesis. Now, a few things before we read our text. In Genesis, we have the origin of the universe. The book of Genesis stands alone in accounting for the actual creation of the basic space-time continuum, which constitutes our physical universe. In Genesis, we also have the origin of the solar system, the earth, as well as the sun and the moon and even the planets, as well as the stars of heaven, are brought into existence by a creator, as told in Genesis. However, it's worth noting that the objective of the Bible is not so much to tell us how the heavens go as much as it is here to tell us how to go to heaven. Number three, we have the origin of man in Genesis. The widely believed theory of evolution is an illusion. The true record of the origin of man is given in this book. We have man's creation, his purpose, and uniqueness declared to us. In Genesis, we also find the origin of marriage, God's unique plan for a man and a woman, and the origin of the family, which is the infrastructure of any successful culture and society. And if there is a breakdown in the family, there'll be a breakdown in the culture and in the nation. And clearly, as we will see, God's origin of the family is a man and a woman coming together, and there are no exceptions to that whatsoever. In the book of Genesis, we have the origin of language. It accounts for the origin of language in general and the various national languages in particular. We also have the origin of government. The development of organized systems of human government are described in Genesis, with man being responsible not only for his actions, but also for obeying social structures that are orderly through laws and punishments. And in Genesis, we also have the origin of evil. If you believe that man is basically good and he just does bad things because he's merely a product of his environment, Genesis blows that apart and basically declares to us, along with the rest of Scripture, that man is not basically good. Man is basically sinful. We are not sinners because we sin. Rather, we sin because we are sinners. It comes naturally to all of us. So it all starts here in Genesis 3. So let's read verse 1. And we're picking up now the story of Adam and Eve, who have been created by God. Well, this devil comes to them and tempts them. And we see what unfolds. Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said?" That's implied in the Hebrew. No, it isn't. I made it up. I was imitating a snake. Get it? "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the servant, "Well, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." And the serpent said to the woman, "You shall not surely die. For God knows in the day you eat thereof, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "Well, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat?" And the man said, "It's a woman you gave to be with me. She gave me of the tree and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Let's pray together. Now, Lord, as we look at the first book of the Bible, as we look at the first temptation that came to mankind, help us, Lord, to know how we can effectively identify and resist temptation in our own lives. Speak to us as we open your word, for we ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Adam and Eve have been placed in a literal paradise. What was Adam's job description? It was to tend the garden. And by the way, that doesn't mean that he had to mow the lawn and prune the trees. No, the word tend could be translated to discover. So God said, "Here's your job, Adam. Walk around and discover all the things that I've made. Ponder my creation. Take it in. Enjoy it. Just have your mind blown by it, Adam. You're going to love it." That was what he was supposed to do. And that is a good job. Talk about made in the shade. I'm just trying to say that, and I'm having a hard time ramping up to it. Forget it. Enter Satan. And I want you to notice something, that he comes with his temptation. Now, immediately the question that arises in our mind is, why can't Greg speak? No, the question that arises is, well, where did Satan come from? I mean, why would a God of love create someone as wicked and as horrible as the devil? That's a valid question. Well, the answer is, God did not create the devil, at least as we know him. In fact, we know that when God created the world, he saw everything that he had made, and it was good, Genesis 1:31 yet. So that means in the angelic world, there had been no rebellion yet. Everything was good. But by the time we get to Genesis 3, it's not so good. In fact, it's become somewhat bad because Satan is here already rearing his ugly head. Therefore, between the events of Genesis 1 and 3, we have had a rebellion in the angelic world with many angels turning against God and becoming evil. This rebellion, according to other scriptures, was led by Satan himself. But let me point out, it did not start that way. In fact, in the beginning, Satan, also known as Lucifer, was a beautiful, high-ranking angel. He seemed to be in a position of great power and influence as well. Ezekiel 28 describes him, Ezekiel 28, 12 to 18. God says of Lucifer before his fall, "You are the model of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. You were anointed as a guardian cherub, and that's how I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until wickedness was found in you. Through your widespread trade, you were filled with violence and you sinned. So I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God, and I expelled you, O guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones. Your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you to the earth, and I made a spectacle of you before kings." Now, a number of things strike us from those verses. Satan is called the guardian cherub. Now, what is a cherub? Well, it's a form of angel. A cherubim are powerful and majestic angelic creatures who surround the throne of God. Interestingly, God sent them to guard Eden after the expulsion of Adam and Eve. You remember that Genesis 3:24 says, God drove the man out. He placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. So these are powerful angels, and Satan was once among their ranks, but he lost his position. Why? Well, he was a model of perfection. So what caused his fall? Well, his heart was lifted up because of his incredible beauty. Have you ever seen, sorry girls, a pretty girl admiring herself? You know, walking by a mirror and going, you know. And you've got that look, don't you, girls? You all have a look. You have a look, you use it when a photo is going to be taken, right? It's like a bunch of girls talking, let's get a picture of them. You know, whatever. Whatever it is. I've always noticed girls have their, every girl has a pose. And the way you notice, you look through a bunch of pictures and they're all, it's always the same pose. Maybe you tilt your head to the right or to the left, or you turn this way, or you do whatever. Guys are just like, what? Is it done yet? You know. So you've got your pose. And maybe you've been in a restaurant where you have one of those windows where you can see out, but it's mirrored. And so they don't know that you're watching them as they walk right up and they're checking them. So, you know, well, the devil was in love with his own image. He's like, look at me. I'm awesome. I'm beautiful. I'm gorgeous. I'm the most powerful of all the angels. He was full of himself. His sin was pride. The first sin ever committed was not by Adam and Eve. The first sin ever committed was committed by Lucifer before Adam and Eve sinned, and it was a sin of pride. This is described in Isaiah 14. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. You're cut down to the ground. You weaken the nations. For you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation. I will be like the Most High. God says, really? No, actually, you'll be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. So the devil effectively wanted God's job. And God said, there's no way. Satan wanted to be worshipped instead of being a worshiper. So Satan, once a beautiful, powerful angel of God, lost his former exalted position in heaven. Lucifer became Satan when he fell to the earth. Lucifer means star of the morning, which he once was. Satan means accuser, which he now is. So once he was the star of the morning, the guardian cherub, now he is the accuser of the brethren. Jesus said in Luke 10, I beheld Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Now, when Satan fell, he did not fall alone. He took one third of the angels with him. How do we know that? Because Revelation 12:4 tells us, and we'll get into this later when we're in Revelation, but we read about the dragon taking one third of the stars with him. And in Revelation, the stars are described as the angels of God. So the dragon, who's identified as Satan in Revelation, leads those stars with them, or leads the angels astray. Amazingly, angels have a free will. And yet they choose to exercise it in the wrong way and rebel against God. And so that's where demons come from. Demons are fallen angels. So the bad news is there's a lot of them. Because how many angels are there? Well, according to Scripture, there's millions and millions and millions. So how many demons are there? There's millions and millions of demons, but that's one third. You see, the bad news is he got one third. The good news is we have two thirds on our side. So that's great. Remember the story of Elisha, the prophet. He was with the servant Gehazi, and the enemy was closing in, and the servant was freaking out. And Elisha said, Lord, open his eyes. And momentarily, the eyes of this man were opened to the supernatural realm, and he saw the angels of the Lord encamped round about them in chariots, and so he knew he was okay. Man, if God would just open our eyes right now, it'd be unbelievable. If we could see the supernatural world, I think it'd be a little frightening, quite honestly. We would see angels, we would see demons, we would see all the supernatural activity that takes place in any given moment. I know there are angels here right now because the Bible says the angel of the Lord encamps round about those that fear him. So we fear the Lord and our angels are here. I think it's possible we have guardian angels. I don't know that for sure, but at the very least, we do all have angels involved in our life in various ways. And so these demons or these fallen angels now follow Satan. So here he is in the garden attacking Eve. Now, we don't know how long Adam and Eve lived in this garden before temptation came, but the way the text unfolds, it almost sounds like temptation came pretty quickly. Satan had heard God's warning with his own pointed ears. Now, we don't know if his ears are really pointed. That's just more the mythology and the caricature of the devil. But he heard God say in Genesis 2:16, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat thereof you will surely die. So now it almost appears as though Satan comes immediately with his temptation. And this reminds us of a parallel passage in the New Testament where we read of the parable of the sower that Christ told. Remember? And he talked about a sower that went out and threw seed, and some seed fell on the roadside, and the birds came and ate it quickly. Now, we all know what that's like. You ever go to a McDonald's and drop a fry? Birds are just like, you know. Sometimes they'll come and take them while you're eating them still. Or seagulls on the beach that fly off with your lunch or your children or whatever, you know. Your very small dogs, and that could be a good thing. I don't know. Hopefully with your cats. I don't think people take cats to the beach, but anyway, the birds come and take it immediately. Jesus says, these are they that hear the word of God, and Satan comes immediately and snatches it out of their heart. That's why we need to pray for people that have just come to Christ, because the devil's going to be there, bam, with temptation, with doubt, with an onslaught of other things. You know, you recall it when you first gave your life to the Lord. If some of you are young believers, you know what I'm talking about. So he came immediately with this temptation, which reminds us, whenever God is blessing, expect the devil to be opposing immediately. He's not going to wait for a year. He's not going to wait for a month. He may not even wait for an hour. Bam! So you come out of church, you're blessed. Oh, that was really good. you know, the Lord really worked on, all of a sudden temptation comes and you're thinking, what's with that? What's with that? What did you expect? The devil wants to undermine what has just happened in your life. That's why sometimes these things even come to you in church. You're sitting out there listening and all of a sudden a thought comes. It's not a good thought. It could be an impure thought. It could be a hateful thought. It could be a jealous thought. It could be a prideful thought. And you're thinking, where did that come from? The devil. And you have a choice as to whether or not to let it into your heart and mind. You can just say, psh, that's from the devil. Get out of here. Reject it. Or you can take it in and sort of play with it and ponder it and so forth. But so the devil comes immediately, and he always will. And where was he? He was over by the tree. The tree God told Adam and Eve to stay away from. And think about this. Here's all these trees. How many? Hundreds? Thousands? I don't know. Let's just say hundreds. Hundreds of beautiful trees, each one a little different than the other one. Amazing. Okay, enjoy it all. It's all yours. There's only one thing of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't go to that tree. Scene two, Adam and Eve at that tree. Why are you there? Well, we know why. Tell a child, whatever you do, don't go in that room. They're going in the room. Sometimes we use reverse psychology in our kids, or at least we try to. Oh, whatever you do, don't do that. Oh, you know, like they're not eating their food. Oh, you could never eat that sandwich. You never get it. Oh, yeah. You know, they'll go the opposite direction, right? Whatever you do, stay away from that tree. This tree right here. Yeah. There they are. And the Lucifer's there as well. Now, in the way this is traditionally presented, Lucifer is a snake. Now, it does say he was a serpent. The serpent was more subtle. But it doesn't say he slithered. I don't know that I would really be all that attracted to a talking snake, would you? He slithered after he sinned and he was cursed, okay? So maybe he was standing upright. Maybe he almost had a human appearance I don't know what he looked like, but there was something fascinating, interesting, appealing. Because don't forget, he used to be an angel of light. He wasn't some horrid creature with pointed ears and a pitchfork and a tail. You know, who's going to talk to him? Unless you want to, you know, Orange Julius or something. I mean, you know, the idea is that he was attractive, and sin is always attractive. And his first words end in a question mark, designed to doubt God's love. Verse 1, has God indeed said? Notice that he was quoting God. Yet he completely twisted what the Lord said. Same thing with the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. Satan says, why don't you throw yourself off the temple? Because it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in you on all of your ways, lest you dash your foot against a stone. How interesting. The devil is quoting the Bible. Well, yeah, he knows the Bible pretty well. You'd be surprised how well he knows the Bible. A story is told, I don't know if it's true or not, but there was a comedian years ago. Some of you might remember him if you're really old. His name was W.C. Fields, right? And W.C. Fields played kind of a cranky old man, and apparently in real life, he was that guy, maybe a little worse, a raging alcoholic, not a believer in God. And one day, as the story goes, W.C. Fields was looking through the Bible. Someone was shocked to see the famed comedian known for his lack of belief in God, reading scripture. They said, W.C. Fields, reading the Bible, why? And he is reported to have said, looking for loopholes. That's kind of the way he spoke. And I think the devil's been reading the Bible for a long time. Why? Looking for loopholes. He'll misquote it. He'll mischaracterize it. He'll distort it. That's where the cults get their information. They'll take scripture. They'll have certain elements of truth mixed with enough error to destroy a person spiritually. So here is the devil twisting the scripture. Satan is changing the positive invitation from God to eat of every tree with only one exception into a negative prohibition designed to cast doubt on God's goodness. In other words, the devil is saying, oh man, listen, if God really loved you, he'd let you eat of any tree you want. And because he's saying you can't eat of that tree, he clearly doesn't love you. We think that sometimes. Oh, you know, I think the Christian life is really restrictive. Really, what part of it troubles you? Well, I'd like to murder people. Really? Is that really that hard? Thou shalt not murder? Well, I would like to murder. Yeah, don't do that. You know? What else? Well, I'd like to steal. No, you shouldn't do that. Thou shalt not steal. I'd like to commit adultery. No, you shouldn't do that either. I mean, is it really that restrictive? Doesn't it make sense? When you start living by it, you realize how much sense it makes. And after you've lived a little life, you look back on your life by living according to what Scripture teaches. Then you look at other lives. Sorry to make you the other lives, but you're here. You look at other lives. You're the good. You're the bad here. You're the ugly. Good, bad, ugly. No, I'm kidding. I'm kidding. That's a theme song. Forget it. Okay. I forgot my point. You've lived according to the Word. You haven't lived according to the Word. And then with the passing of time, you say, you know what? It makes sense to live the way God tells us to live. Not to mention the eternal consequences. But you see, God was trying to protect them. God gave them a warning. Now, I've shared with you some wacky warning labels that I've read, and I came across a new collection. I haven't shared these before. I love these because they're so ridiculous. And the reason I love them is because they're real. They're not made up. They're not a joke. You know, warning labels that you have on various products, and these are real ones. A label on a baby stroller warns, remove child before folding. What that says to me is someone folded that stroller up and got in the car and said, where's the baby? A brass fishing lure with a three-pronged hook. And on the end, it warns, harmful if swallowed. I was kind of hoping it would be very harmful to the fish that I want to catch. A flushable toilet brush has a warning, do not use for personal hygiene. I don't know what happened there. I don't want to know. Brushing the teeth, perhaps? You know. The label on a bottle of drain cleaner warns, if you do not understand or cannot read all directions, cautions, and warnings, do not use this product. But if they can't read, they... Maybe a little skull and crossbones would be more effective. A cartridge for a laser printer has a warning, do not eat toner. That means someone did it. A 13-inch wheel and a wheelbarrow warns, not intended for highway use. There's a guy in the fast lane, you know. And he's still beating the Prius in the fast lane, you know. The label on a bottle of drain cleaner. If you do not understand or cannot read, I already said that one. Sorry about that. A can of self-defense pepper spray warns users may irritate eyes. I was kind of hoping for that. Because if I spray it in the face of my assailant, I want it to hurt him a little bit. A popular manufactured fireplace logs warns, caution, risk of fire. Yeah, I was hoping for that. A dishwasher carries this warning, do not allow children to play in the dishwasher. What? Kids, here, get in the dishwasher and play. It's fun. Oh, wait. There's a warning. No, get out of the dishwasher now. Bad idea. Mommy's drunk again. I like this one. A household iron warns, never iron clothes while they're being worn. This one may be valid. How many of you have ironed your clothes while you're wearing them? Raise your hand up. I have. You know when you get this shirt ironed? It's all done and then just here is a little wrinkle. You don't tell me you've never done this. How many have done it? Raise your hand. Oh, more hands. Yeah, it seemed worse for me because I have this high-powered steam iron. And if you press a button, it's like, poosh, like that. It's really good. So I got my shirt ironed and I'm walking. I think it was linen shirt. They wrinkle so fast. And I, big wrinkle. Ah, oh, and I thought, what was I thinking? I'll just spray it. So I held it out. I'm smart, you see, I held it out like this. And I went, shh, I screamed. And then I came back later and took my shirt off at night, and there was a big red welt. My wife said, where did that come from? I said, don't ask. But here's one I thought was disturbing. It actually won a Wacky Warning Label of the Year award. Never try to catch a falling knife. Ooh. That's the title of the message, by the way. Never try to catch a falling knife. Have you ever been cutting something and you drop the knife? Don't catch it. Don't go after it. Let it hit the ground. And then, oh, I'll get it. Oh, that was a really bad idea. See, warning labels are there for good reason. God put a warning label in effect on this tree. Adam and Eve disregarded it. Here we see four ploys the devil often uses to bring us to a fall. Number one, Satan came subtly. He came subtly. Verse one, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field. He didn't show up saying, hi, I'm the devil. Maybe you've heard of me. I hate God. I hate you. And I want to destroy you. And so I was wondering if you want to hang out and I have some ideas. No, well, you know, who's going to fall for that? Someone, I suppose. He may be wicked, but he isn't stupid. He comes with subtlety. You know, I used to collect snakes as a kid. I'm really not sure why. But I used to be fascinated by snakes. And I had all kinds. And I would read books about snakes. And I would go catch snakes, you know, go out looking for them and bring them home. And I was bit by snakes many times. And you know, the thing with a snake is you never know what a snake is thinking, you know. Snakes aren't real expressive creatures. They're a cold-blooded reptile. Like a dog. You know where you're at with a dog at any given moment. You know, dogs sometimes even look like they're smiling. You know, they're looking at you, tongues hanging out the side, tails wagging, you know. Okay, it's a friendly dog. Oh, he's showing his teeth. The hair on the back is standing up a little bit. Oh, the dog's not happy. Oh, even the dog looks sad sometimes. Look, the dog is sad. You know where you stand with the dog. Cats, I'm not so sure. They're fairly indifferent. I love you. I hate you. I don't care about you. But a snake, you never know. They're just the same expression. They have no eyebrows. They just look at you. Look around like that. Periodically, tongue comes up. Back in again. Look around. And all of a sudden, they just go. You didn't know it was coming. You know, or they might be wrapped around your neck saying, I'm going to constrict now. Or, you know, because you're warm and they like the warmth and so forth. But snakes are strange little creatures, and I had many of them get out. I could tell stories about snakes, use up all my time. I'm not going to do that. But they're subtle, and the devil is subtle. Number two, he questioned God's word. We already touched on this. He did not deny God had spoken. He simply questioned whether God had really said what Eve thought he had said. Number three, he questioned God's love. He wanted to suggest that God was holding something back. And then fourthly, he substituted his own lie. And Eve had a choice. She could either believe what he was saying or reject what he was saying. But he comes always within the realm of the imagination. Here's something you need to know about the devil. Listen, Satan works from without to within, which is the opposite of God's method. God begins his work in man's heart, and the changes affect his lifestyle. But the devil comes from the outside to get you on the inside. He'll come with that thought. You have the choice as to whether or not you're going to bring it into your thought processes. Having now eaten of the forbidden fruit, something unusual happens to Adam and Eve. Verse 7, the eyes of them both were open. Word of correction. The Bible never says it was an apple. Where did that come from? You know, when Adam and Eve ate the apple, who ever came up with an apple? First of all, if it were me, I would have never gone for an apple. Here's an apple. I don't really like apples that much. A nectarine, I'm interested. But I doubt it was like any fruit we have seen. My favorite fruit is summer fruit, don't you think? I love all the great fruits they bring out for the summer, you know, the nectarines and the peaches and the plums and all the grapes and the strawberries and such. And, you know, these are things that might have certain appeal, but the idea is it probably was a piece of fruit like you've never seen before, probably pulsated, you know, it had its own theme song, and I don't know. But it was very interesting, the kind of thing you'd stop and you would just look at it. And she ate of the forbidden fruit, and their eyes were opened. In a sense, the devil told him a little truth. He said, your eyes will be open. Not making them gods, knowing good and evil. No, their eyes were open to the wickedness of sin, the deceitfulness of Satan, the weakness of their own nature, and the corrupt world that is out there. To me, one of the saddest things is to see a child lose their innocence. When a child is exposed to something that a little one's eye should never see. And it's an awful thing when it happens. Well, their eyes were opened, so to speak. They lost their innocence. Far too often, we know more about this wicked world than we need to know. And far less from the word that we need to grow. You know, Romans 16:19 says, I would have you well versed and wise as to what is good and innocent and guileless as to what is evil. If someone tells a dirty joke and you happen to overhear it and you don't get it, way to go. Oh, you didn't get the little twisted double entendre? Oh, you didn't get the little, you know, I don't get it. You're such an idiot. No, I don't think so. I think they're the idiots. Some people are so well versed in all the wicked, depraved, wrong things in our world and so know so little of God's word. So their eyes were opened to earth and they were closed to heaven. Then God shows up. Verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. This normally would be a welcome thing when the Lord would show up. And you know, when you're in fellowship with God, you love to be in fellowship with God and his people. His word is attractive, worship is desirable, but you'll find that when you're in sin, those things are undesirable or worse, frightening or even dreaded. Oh no, the Lord's coming. See, normally, Adam looked forward to this. And it appears from the way this is stated, this was a daily occurrence. The Lord God came walking through in the cool of the day. Maybe the Lord did that every day. What is the cool of the day? Well, that's when the sun is setting. And it's right before night. Night has not fallen quite yet. Everything is bathed in a warm golden light. And that for me is my favorite time of the day. I love that time. You know, you just, it's not quite evening yet, and you're just kind of hanging around, maybe sitting on your porch, or you're just out getting a little last bit of sunlight. That's why I love daylight savings time, the way it is now, not when they turn the clocks back or forward. No, it's backwards, actually. And so that was the time probably that Adam spent with the Lord, and he would probably be discovering something in the garden. He would say, oh, man, I'm going to talk to the Lord about that. In the cool of the day, I'm going to bring this up to God. I'm going to ask God this question when I see him a little bit later. It would appear from the text that perhaps God even took on some kind of human form. I don't know. But he walked through the garden in the cool of the day. Is it a Christophany, an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament? I can't say, but it was something that seemed to be regular. And now here comes the Lord again. But Adam is not waiting. He's hiding. It's interesting to know when God came. Not in the heat of the day, say 12 o'clock noon, so Adam would think God is coming in the heat of the passion, of his passion rather, nor did he come in the early morning, lest Adam would think that God cannot wait to nail him for his sin, because scripture tells us that God is long-suffering toward us and slow to anger. No, the Lord comes in the cool of the day, loving, patient, yet hurt, but also demanding confession. And Adam had plenty of time to think about what he had done at this point. The initial thrill of sin was gone. And you know what? There is the initial thrill of sin. And if we don't admit that, we're not being truthful. You know, sin's a little bit of a rush, a little bit of excitement. Oh, look, I'm getting away with this. Oh, this is really a lot more fun than I thought it would be. Oh, this is really, this isn't working. I'm feeling kind of guilty. Uh-oh, I just faced ramifications. Uh-oh, I just got found out. Now everybody knows. Now all the excitement is worn off and reality is kicking in. That's what's happening for Adam. The rush is gone. Now reality is closing in on him. And he's thinking about what he has done. He is realizing what he has done. I don't know if he realized how horrific it was, but he would find out soon. You know, sometimes when we're in sin, we'll find a way to rationalize it. We might even think, oh, well, maybe God's okay with it because nothing has happened. I haven't been caught yet or I haven't faced the repercussions of it yet. No, listen, God is never okay with sin. And know this, God says in his word, your sin will find you out. And if you were to translate that from the original language, it would come out to say this, your sin will find you out. And what it actually means is, that's right, your sin will find you out. It'll come out. Maybe today, maybe tomorrow, maybe a month from now, maybe 10 years, I don't know. But it's going to happen. Before sin can be forgiven, it must first be confessed. So God has a question for Adam, verse 9. Adam, where are you? Now, what tone of voice did God use? Was it anger? Adam, where are you? Can't wait to get my hands on you. I don't think so. Was it bewilderment? God was befuddled. Adam, where are you? I don't think so. It's like playing hide and seek with my 19-month-old granddaughter. She doesn't do it that well yet. I know where she is. Even my older granddaughters, I'll play hide and seek with them and I'll go show them a new hiding place. And then when it's my turn to find them, they go to the place I just showed them. It's like, you can't go there. There have been times I'm looking for them. They're hiding behind the drapes. I can see their feet and I hear them giggling. You know, that's what it's like when we try to hide from God. Adam, where are you? It was the voice of a hurt, but a loving father. Adam is hiding behind his cover-up, and God was saying, Adam, where are you? Well, Adam, how's it going, man? How did that work out for you, the whole sin thing? Was I right on this, or was I wrong? How are you feeling about it? You know, is this good? Did I tell you the truth, or did the devil lie to you? You see, God was not looking for information. He was looking for confession. He knew exactly what Adam had done, and he knew exactly where Adam was. He wasn't asking because he was clueless. He was asking because he wanted Adam to confess it and say, Lord, here I am, and here's why I'm hiding from you in the first place. God wanted them to confront what they had done so he could set it right, because God cannot forgive a sin that has not been confessed. And if you want your sin removed, the Bible says in 1 John 1:9, if you will confess your sin, God is faithful and just to forgive your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. But what does it mean to confess our sin? The word confess means to agree with. So in this case, you're agreeing with God. So what is God's opinion of sin? He hates it. What else does God think of sin? It offends him. So I have to see it that way and stop rationalizing it and justifying it and saying, you know what, God, your opinion of sin is right. I agree with you. I hate it. It was wrong for me to do, and I'm sorry for it. And until we come to that conclusion, that sin's going to separate us from God. So, Adam, where are you? Verse 11, who told you you were naked? Well, I'm naked and I hid myself. Who told you you were naked? Why did God ask that question? Because he wanted Adam to admit it. Have you ever caught your child doing something wrong? Well, of course you have. Then you confront them. And what is the question we often ask? Just tell me why. Why did you just do that after I told you to not do that? And we just want some kind of an answer. Usually they don't have an answer for us. When my boys were growing up, you know, and I knew they were up to something, I had this little ploy I used. Frankly, it was a little deceptive. But I would say, I know what you did. I know everything. So here's your choice. You tell me everything, and the penalty will be less than if you hold something back. Clever, huh? It worked a few times, not all that well. And I would just look at them. And sometimes they would confess things I knew, and sometimes they would confess things I didn't know, and that was always a plus. But after a while, they were like, nothing. And I'd look at them, they'd look back at me, didn't work so well. But God's a lot different than that. He actually knows everything that we've done. And he was wanting Adam to admit it. He wanted him to confess it. Adam, where are you? It's interesting to look at times in the Bible where a similar question like that is asked of someone. There was God with Elijah. Elijah just faced off with the prophets of Baal up in Mount Carmel, and God had brought a stream of fire from heaven and destroyed their sacrifices, and they had all been slain, and it was a glorious day of victory for Israel and the Lord. And Jezebel, the wife of Ahab, the wicked king and queen, she effectively put a contract out on Elijah saying, I'm going to have that man put to death. And inexplicably, Elijah, this courageous prophet who just faced all these prophets, ran in terror and hid himself in a cave. And the Bible says when he was in this cave, there was an earthquake, and then there was a mighty rushing wind, and then there was a big fire, and God asked him a question. What are you doing here? He's saying to Elijah, Elijah, what are you doing here? Why are you here? I wonder if the Lord would say that to some of us sometimes. You know, we're with a group of people. Things are happening around us that we shouldn't be around. Maybe it's a party. You know, people are doing drugs. They're getting drunk. You know, going in all kinds of things. You know, the things that happen at parties, right? And you're sitting there. And the Lord says, what are you doing here? I don't know. Yeah, you shouldn't be here. Yeah, I shouldn't. Go now. Okay. You know, what are you doing here? Maybe you're in a movie, you know, and the scene comes on, and it's not the kind of scene you ought to be watching, and everyone's enjoying it, and you're kind of feeling a little uncomfortable, and the Lord just whispers to you, what are you doing here? Good question. You know, it's a question he asks us at times. Or Jesus said to Judas when he came to betray him, why have you come? Did Jesus know why Judas was coming into the garden with a bunch of soldiers, temple guard and so forth? Of course Jesus knew. He wanted Judas to say, I'm here because I'm going to betray you, but I want to repent. But he didn't repent. So God will sometimes ask us questions. But instead of acknowledging his sin, Adam offers the first recorded excuse. Verse 12, you laughed when we even read it. The woman you gave to be with me. Adam, what have you, it's the woman you gave. You know, as I recall, Lord, Adam was saying, Eve was not my idea. I'm hanging out with the animals, giving them names, having a good time. I fall asleep, a rib is missing, and she's here. Oh, no, wait, that's not the way it went down. What happened was Adam was lonely, and he wanted companionship. And the Lord said, it's not good for man to be alone. He caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. And as he slept, he took one of his ribs and made Eve. And when Adam woke up, he looked at her and said, yes, me like. She is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Loose paraphrase, speaking in the language of a small child. Mine. I want. Yeah, you seemed pretty excited at the time when I created her. You know, one thing that is, many people don't know, a story about Adam and Eve. Well, God, after he made Eve, said to Adam, or actually Adam said to God, God, I love what you've done, give me this woman, but why did you make her so beautiful? God said, so you would love her. Lord, why did you make her so soft? Adam, or God said, so you would love her. Then Adam asked, but Lord, why did you make her so stupid? God said, so she would love you. See? It's just a joke. Relax. That's not in the Bible. Don't look for it. Adam, like a spoiled little brat, has the audacity to blame God. Now, look, Eve was deceived. That's true. But Adam blatantly disobeyed God. Eve was misled. Adam knew what was right, and he went against it. Therefore, his sin was greater, and the blame is squarely placed on his shoulders, though Eve certainly was complicit. How easily the Lord could have said, what are you talking to me like that right now? Blaming me for this? And they try to cover up their sin. And by the way, that's always our inclination when we fall, to try to cover it up. After Moses killed the Egyptian in the book of Exodus, we read he looked to the right, he looked to the left, and he buried him. Why? Well, he didn't want anyone to know. Problem. He buried him in the sand. Well, the problem with sand, especially in Egypt, is the wind blows around. So there he is. Everyone can see. He should have looked up instead of to the right and the left. And what did Adam and Eve do? They hid their sin, or at least tried to. Verse 7, Genesis 3, the eyes of them both were open together, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Not sure how comfortable that was. We may laugh at that, but we do the same thing when we try to cover our sin. When a person sins, they always try to cover it up. Well, I didn't do that. That wasn't me. No. Until usually something comes out, or there's some evidence, or someone comes out and identifies them. We try to cover it up. That's our natural inclination. The most common covering for sin would be good works. We'll say, well, you know what? I know that I've sinned, but I'm going to just do some good things for God. I'll attend church twice this week, or I'll give a little more money in the offering, or I'll actually give money in the offering, or I'll read a couple more chapters from the Bible. I'll do this for God. But, you know, that's like trying to live in the real world with Monopoly money. You know, have you ever won Monopoly? It's pretty exciting, isn't it? I won! And you realize this money is worthless. In all your hotels on Broadway and Park Place, it's not real. You've won nothing. It's not going to work in the real world. Our little granddaughter, Allie, age 19 months, I mentioned her already. She came walking into the house yesterday. She dressed herself. She had a little pink hat, pink sunglasses, a little purse that she held right here in her, where their arm kind of bent like this, and in little high heels, and fake money in her little fake purse. And she came walking in like she's on her way to South Coast Plaza or something. It was just hilarious. And I know some money fell out, and she picked it back up and put it in again. You know, she's all ready to go. And so, you know, you may have your fake money and your good works, but it's not going to work. Because the Bible says our righteousness is as filthy rags to God. Listen, God is the one who must do the covering, not us. Verse 21, Genesis 3, the Lord God made clothing from animal skins for Adam and Eve. You know what, guys? Fig leaves are not going to work. I'm going to give you animal skins. Now, we don't know what animals were killed, but they may have been known to Adam and Eve. It must have been an eye-opening thing to see these two precious creatures lying dead. Remember, nothing has died up to this point. No animal has died. No person has died. Everything is living. Sin has not entered into the world. They cover themselves with fig leaves. God's saying, not going to be the same anymore. Here's some skins. But those skins came from animals. There's the animals. Those are the animals that died for you. Something had to happen because of your sin. We don't think about the repercussions of sin. You know, that couple, though, we're going to get a divorce. We don't get along anymore. They don't think about the children. They don't think about the long-term effects. I'm going to steal this. They don't think about the effect of the person they stole from. I'm going to take this. They don't think about the way it's going to hurt others and hurt them. And so Adam and Eve, you know, they commit this sin. And now these animals have to die because of it. But God warned them, if they ate of the tree of good and evil, they would die. So death, the Bible says, came to Adam. Here is a death for animals, but later it's going to be our own death, because now death has entered into the human race, and man will not live forever, and at least in this body. And that is why those cherubim were placed in front of the tree of life, so they would not eat of that fruit and live forever in a fallen state. But this also is picturing something that is to come as we go through the Old Testament. A sacrifice would be offered. When you get to the book of Exodus, you have the Israelites who have broken free from Egypt and they're having their first Passover, and the word came because God was passing over them in judgment as he brought his wrath in full force upon the Egyptians. And so God said, take a lamb and slay it, and take that blood and put it on the top of your door and on the right and the left, and I'll pass over it. So there's the lamb being slain. Then we go to the tabernacle or the tent, later to become the temple. And the priest is to go in and offer the animal and symbolically place the sins of the person on the animal. Now, that did not remove sin. It atoned for it. And atone is just another word for cover. It covered it, but it didn't get to the heart of it. So that is man's religion. And it comes down to this. There are two religions, if you will, in the world. Man's religions and God's. Man's religions is fig leaves covering things up. God's religion is one of skins, of death, of blood. And it ultimately points to the sacrifice of Jesus, because he was the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. It's right on the heels of this story that the first messianic prophecy is given, where after the curse comes upon Lucifer, and he is to crawl on his belly all the days of his life, God says, there is coming one who will crush your head, but you will bruise his heel. The battle line was drawn, and God said, he's coming, and he's coming after you. And he's going to right this wrong. And who was the one coming? It was Christ, who would crush the head of Satan, but the devil would bruise his heel as Jesus would go to the cross and die for the sin of the world. So that brings us to the communion table. And why do we receive communion? Because Jesus said, this you should do in remembrance of me. Of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. Paul says, I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he gave thanks, he broke it and said, take and eat. Do this in remembrance of me. And then after that, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. So now, why do we have communion? Because Jesus was to die for the sin of the world. And Jesus says, I want you to remember this. I want you to remember why you need to even receive communion, to remember what I have done for you. So we say, Lord, thank you. Because sometimes we take the cross for granted. We think we're here because we've lived a good life and we're a good Christian. Are you a good Christian? Really what you are is a bad sinner who's been redeemed. God doesn't want us all to try to become good Christians. He wants to admit we're bad sinners and then accept his forgiveness and walk in his power. So I come to this table and I'm reminded of the death and the resurrection of our Lord. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. Now, we all have reminders in life. I have a wedding ring here. It reminds me I'm married. There's also been a woman in my bed for 38 years that I wake up with every morning. That's another reminder. That was a joke. It's okay. That was really weird, wasn't it? It's a joke, yes. And it's not like I need this ring to remind me, but it's there. It jogs my memory, perhaps. You write a note to yourself to remember something. And so God says, I want you to remember what Jesus did for you, the death in your place. But then he tells us, as we remember, and I receive these elements, I am not to receive them in an unworthy manner. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, 27, if you eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, you'll be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Now, what does that mean? It means you need to think about what you're doing. Now, there's a trend in some churches today to have communion in every service, and everybody who comes goes and receives the elements and goes back to their seat. And I don't oppose that conceptually, as long as people understand what they're doing. I think there always needs to be a little instruction when we come to the Lord's table, because if we don't understand what it means, we actually can do more harm than good with it. Because it says I can eat and drink judgment to myself. Now, I don't want to do that to you. How would I eat and drink judgment to myself if I were to receive the elements in an unworthy manner? What does that mean? Well, one way to do it would be to come and say, well, I can live with how I want and do whatever I want, but as long as I receive communion, this will make me right with God. So it becomes a little religious ritual where I think if I just do this little thing, God's okay for at least 1 week. Oh, you're receiving it in an unworthy manner if you do it that way. Another person may mystify it and say, well, I believe that the bread will turn into the flesh of Christ and the juice will turn into the blood of Christ. He will be transubstantiated and I'm eating. Well, you know, that's not taught in the Bible. Or you might do it in a flippant, cavalier way and say, well, let's just get through this thing. I have things to do. Let's rush it. No, slow down. Think about this. These elements don't become the body and blood of the Lord. These elements are not holy in and of themselves, but they represent one who is. So when I take of that bread and I drink of that cup, I'm remembering what Jesus did. And here's the most important thing, and I'll close with this. The worst thing you can do is receive communion and not be a Christian. To receive these elements and not believe in the one that they represent is really mocking God. It would be better, and I would have more respect for you if as the elements are distributed, you would just let it pass, effectively saying, really, I'm not a Christian yet, and this is really not for me yet, but I'm thinking about it. Well, you know, I respect it. I want you to become a believer, but I would respect your decision to let the elements pass rather than to receive them and not even believe in the one they represent. You know, I think another way would be living a godless life, man. You're doing stuff you know is wrong. And you're doing things right now you know are blatantly sinful. I'll just receive these. Don't do that. Because the Bible says, let a man examine himself. So you want to make sure, am I right with God? And if I'm not, this is the time to settle that. This is the time to resolve that. So if you're not a Christian yet, if you haven't asked Jesus to come into your life yet, why don't we pray together and you can ask Christ into your life right now before we receive communion? Or if you're living in sin or doing something you know is wrong as a Christian, why don't you repent of that, turn from it, confess it as Adam ultimately confessed his sin and accept God's forgiveness and then receive communion with us. But don't do it if you're not a believer and don't do it if you're living in open sin and have no plan of repenting. That's not going to help you. As the Bible says, you eat and drink judgment to yourself. So let's think about that, and let me give you an opportunity to get right with God as we pray before we receive the elements. Let's all pray. Father, thank you for your word to us, and thank you for your love for us, and thank you for all that Jesus did on the cross in our place, dying there, bearing our sins, and now standing at the door of our lives and knocking. And he's saying, if you'll hear my voice and open the door, I will come in. Lord, I pray for any here that do not yet know you. Help them to come to you and receive your forgiveness tonight, we pray. Now while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, we're praying together. If you would like Jesus Christ to come into your life, if you would like him to forgive you of your sin, if you would like to know that you will go to heaven when you die, if you're ready to say yes to Jesus right now, wherever you are, would you just lift your hand up and I'd like to pray for you. You want Christ to come into your life. God bless you. Lift your hand up if you would, please. Wherever you are, I'll pray for you. You want God's forgiveness. You want to get right with God. You want Jesus to come into your life. Lift your hand up. God bless you. Wherever you are, God bless you and God bless you. Anybody else? Lift your hand up now if you would, please. God bless you and God bless you and you. Anybody else? There's still time. God's spoken to your heart. You know you need to come to him. You want to believe in him. You want your sin forgiven. Let me pray for you. If you haven't lifted your hand yet, lift it now. I'll pray for you. God bless you there in the back. God bless you as well. In the very back, God bless you too. God bless all of you. Now, while our heads are still bowed, maybe some of you would say, you know what, I've been living in sin. I know what I'm doing is wrong, but I want to repent of it and get right with God. Pray for me. If that's your desire, would you raise your hand up? Just raise your hand up wherever you are. God bless you. God bless you in the back there. God bless each one. Anybody else, raise your hand up. Let me pray for you. God bless you. All right, all of you that have lifted your hand, if you would, please, I want you to stand to your feet, and I'm going to lead you in a prayer right where you are. Just stand up, and I'm going to lead you in a prayer. All of you that raise your hand, even if you did not raise your hand, but you want to make this commitment or recommitment to Christ, just stand now, and we're going to pray. God bless you that are standing. Many are standing, so you won't be alone. Stand up wherever you are. Even if you did not lift your hand, but you want to make this commitment or recommitment to Jesus, let me pray with you, lead you in prayer. Stand up. One more moment. Anybody else, if you're going to stand, stand now. Stand up. God bless you guys in the back there. One final moment. Stand now. Stand now. God bless you. All right, all of you that are standing, I want you to pray this prayer out loud after me. This is where you're asking God to forgive you of your sin. Again, as I pray, pray this out loud after me. Pray this after me now, if you would, please. Lord Jesus, I know I am a sinner, but you died on the cross for my sin. I'm sorry for it. I turn from it, and I choose to follow you, Jesus. From this moment forward, be my Savior and Lord. Be my God and my friend. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for calling me. Thank you for accepting me. And thank you for forgiving me. Bless me now as I receive communion. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God bless all of you that pray. Amen. God bless you guys.